Thank you, Brother Joe. We appreciate that, and we certainly pray that the Lord keep everyone safe and warm. And we appreciate the prayers for our electricity. They did go down twice, but came back. We're thankful for that, and we certainly are on the end of an energy line that could easily go down if anything in between here and the substation goes out. But we appreciate the prayers and ask that you please continue to pray and. May the Lord help us as we look into His Word for a little while this morning. If you have your Bibles, like to turn with me to Luke chapter 23. I'd like to consider what happens here on Luke chapter 23. Of course, this is the account of Jesus on the cross, and that is recorded for us in all four gospel accounts. A very important event to document and to preserve for the Lord's church and his children to know what took place there. And even though we weren't there and we didn't see it with our own eyes, we trust that we were there as Jesus died as our representative. He represented us there on the cross to take away our sins and endure the wrath of Almighty God on our behalf. And this is a story that never gets old to us, that the Lord loved us enough to do for us what we were unable and unwilling to do for ourselves in going to the cross. But the particular details of what happens on the cross are quite interesting. In fact, Jesus makes seven statements while he was there on the cross, and that would be an interesting study, but we're not necessarily wanting to get into all seven of those, but there are two of them recorded here. In fact, three of them recorded here in Luke chapter 23. And we want to focus on two of them. But the first one we see is in verse 34 when Jesus says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Can you imagine praying for someone who is killing you, praying for their forgiveness for the sin that they're committing and killing you? I tell you, it takes someone with a very spiritual mind to be able to have that mentality. We see that in the life of Stephen in Acts chapter 7 when he is stoned and he's calling upon the Lord and he says, "Lord, I pray that thou not lay this sin to their charge." Now, normally we would want vengeance and to retaliate and get somebody back who's done something wrong to us, but to have such a spirit about us that we would be like our Lord and pray for the forgiveness of those who are doing what they're doing to you. But he says they know not what they do. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul says, had they known that who he really was, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. So Jesus acknowledges they don't really know what they're doing. And it's my opinion that by the results of this prayer and the Father's forgiveness that he's asking for in this prayer, we find in Acts chapter 2, the Apostle Peter preaching on the day of Pentecost to the very ones who lifted up their voices and cried, "Crucify him," that their hearts were pricked and they were touched and they were ready to come and be a part of the New Testament church. Because when Peter said that message to them, "Your wicked hands you have crucified and slain," their hearts were pricked and they said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do? We have crucified the Lord of glory." They didn't know what they were doing, and Jesus prayed for them. And so as he's there on the cross, people are standing there and they're beholding him and they're mocking him, saying here in verse 35, "He saved others, let him save himself if he be Christ, the chosen of God. If he's really Christ, let's see if he can save himself." And verse 36, "And the soldiers also mocked him, coming to him and offering him vinegar and saying, if thou be the king of the Jews, save thyself." And so he has all this crowd around him mocking him. I mean, imagine being in that position. I mean, none of us, I think we all, maybe I'm wrong, but I think we all have this something inside of us that wants people to like us, to get people's favor and approval. Imagine being the center of attention of people who are mocking and ridiculing you. I mean, that seems like the worst nightmare that someone would have to endure. But this is not the worst of Jesus' suffering on the cross. Verse 38. And a superscription also was written over him in letters of Greek and Latin and Hebrew. This is the King of the Jews. This was something that Pilate put on his cross and put it in these three languages, Latin, Greek, and Hebrew. And in another gospel account, I believe in the book of John, they said, don't say this is the King of the Jews. Say, he said this is the King of the Jews. And Pilate says, what I've written, I've written. This is a true statement. This is the King of the Jews. But we like to start focusing in on starting in verse 39, where it says, and one of the malefactors, malefactor means an evildoer, which were hanged, railed on him, saying, if thou be Christ, save thyself and us. Now, Jesus is crucified between two thieves. He's got one on either hand of him, and he is in the middle. And that's because he took the place of Barabbas, who I believe all three of these were thieves, but Barabbas was the worst of them. He was a murderer and he had committed insurrection. And that's why Pilate gave them the choice, Jesus or Barabbas. And they chose Barabbas. And so this is where Barabbas would have been hanging, in between these two thieves who were his counterparts. But here it says, I want to notice what it says here in verse 39. It says, one of the malefactors, one of them. There's two of them, but one of them is railing on him, if thou be Christ, save thyself and us. What's interesting about that is if you go read in Matthew chapter 27 and Mark chapter 15, it says both of them were mocking him. Both of them were saying, if thou be the Christ, save thyself and us. It's in Matthew, it says they cast the same in his teeth, the same mocking that everyone else was mocking him with. But of course, this malefactor is wanting Jesus to save himself and us. He's not concerned about Jesus saving himself. He just wanted to be saved. And so he says this to him. But verse 40 says, but the other answering rebuked him, saying, dost that not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? Now notice, on the other gospel accounts, Matthew and Mark, they're both mocking him. But in this gospel account, one of them's mocking him, and the other is rebuking the one that's mocking him. You know, some people say, well, that's a contradiction in the Bible. I don't think so. I think we've got something very important that is taught in these gospel accounts. I believe that at one point, early on in the crucifixion, they both were mocking him. But I believe a change took place in one of these thieves so that he not only didn't mock Jesus, he was taken up for him. Now, I want to point out a verse of scripture in Psalm 55, verse 19. It says, because they have no changes, therefore they fear not God, because they have no changes. You know, you and I believe that a child of God, when he is born again, is changed. He's changed in a powerful way, a mighty way, where he goes from being dead in trespasses and sins, where he is by nature, to being alive in Jesus Christ. Two totally different people from that standpoint. Now, they're the same person, but there is now a divine nature in their heart that cries out to God, has a desire to please God, to serve God, and that change that takes place. Notice again, Psalm 55, 19. Because they have no changes, therefore they fear not God. Now, man by nature does not fear God. In fact, Romans 3 describes the natural man in that condition where it says there is none righteous, no, not one. It says there is no fear of God before their eyes. Now, he's asking this question here in verse 40. Dost not thou fear God? No, he doesn't. Why? Because the dead in trespasses, natural sin, natural man, does not fear God. There's no fear of God before their eyes. Remember again, Psalm 55, 19. Because they have no changes, therefore they fear not God. What makes someone fear God? What makes someone have a fear of God and a desire to please God? A fear of God in the sense of the fear that a child has of their parents, of disappointing them, of letting them down, of facing the consequences of doing wrong. That type of fear. The wicked don't have that fear. They have no desire to please God. They have no desire to have favor with God. And so they don't fear God because they have not been changed by being born again and taken from being death and trespass and sins to being alive in Jesus Christ. We see that, I believe, in Acts chapter 9 in a very real way in the life of Saul of Tarsus, who at the beginning of the chapter is yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter. And he's coming in his anger and his wrath towards the church and the people of God to bind them. He has authority, letters from the high priest, authority to bind them and bring them back to Jerusalem and put them on trial, put them in prison, and put them to death. But when the Lord meets him there on the road to Damascus, we find him leaving that experience with this question, Lord, what will thou have me to do? I believe now he has a fear of God. Now he has a desire to please God. Now he has a desire to serve God. And you see that in a very real and mighty way in the life of the Apostle Paul from that day forward, because a change took place. And I believe that change is being born again. And so here we have this environment, Jesus on the cross at Calvary, a whole crowd around him mocking him, and even the thieves joining in that. But now a change takes place in one of the thieves. He goes from casting the same in his teeth, as it says in Matthew 27, to reviling him, to now he is taken up for him in an environment where that would be very unpopular to do, in an environment where that would be very unnatural to do. Even Jesus' own disciples have forsaken him and fled. Why would he make a stand for him here on this occasion? I believe right there on the cross at Calvary, he was born again. He was changed and gave us an example of the Lord doing this in his own time, according to the sovereignty of his will. And he gave us this to show us that this is just an incredible account. And so he says, dost thou not fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? You're in the same condemnation. In fact, here they are. There's three crosses. I remember my dad saying one time that in these three crosses, we see three situations. We see Jesus in the middle dying for sins. And we see the malefactor who is railing on Jesus dying in sins. But then we see this other thief who is dead to sins, dying. He is dead to sins. That's his condition. When you are born again, you are now dead to sins. And what that means is you are dead to the effects of sin. See, sin as a consequence brings death. It means a separation, and there's punishment and consequences for our sins. Burning in an everlasting fire for all eternity is what we justly deserve. But since you are born again, now you are dead to the effects of sin. Now you are not going to go to hell. You are going to go to heaven to be with the Lord for all eternity. So this man is dead to sin. That's the state that he is in when he makes this statement. We are in the same condemnation. Verse 41, he says, and we indeed justly. Only a child of God would make a claim like that. Only a child of God would say, we justly deserve what we're getting. He says, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man hath done nothing amiss. I tell you, this man is stating a lot of good doctrine in the words that he's saying. That we indeed justly, in this condition of being on the cross, we're getting what we deserve for the sins that we've committed. He says, but this man hath done nothing amiss. Now, how would he make a statement like that? How would he acknowledge that Jesus is sinless, has done nothing wrong? I'll tell you, this man has had a work of grace in his heart. His eyes have been opened to such a degree that he can acknowledge Jesus has done nothing amiss. And even further still, notice verse 42. And he said unto Jesus, now he's turned from talking to the thief to talking to Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. Now, first of all, he calls Jesus Lord. If you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 3, Paul says, no man can call Jesus Lord except by the Holy Ghost. Now, we're getting more and more evidences that this man truly is born again and is a child of God. He says, Lord, not only does he call him Lord, notice his request. Notice his prayer and supplication. Remember me when thou comest in thy kingdom. Now, somehow he knows who he is and where he's going. Saul of Tarsus met Jesus on the road to Damascus and gave us a pattern to understand what takes place in new birth. You say, well, I didn't have a road to Damascus experience in my life. How do I know I'm born again? You know, I believe that most of us are born again so early in life, we don't really have any memory of something so transforming that takes place. Even John the Baptist was born again in the womb. So was Prophet Jeremiah. But he has something shown to him that there's no explanation of how he would know this except the Lord revealed it. Now, I love the words in Matthew chapter 16 when Jesus asked his disciples, whom do men say that I am? They said, well, some say you're this, some say you're that. Doesn't really matter what they say. It's not true. But Jesus says, whom do ye say that I am? And Peter says, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said, blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. It's a divine, direct revelation from God. And for this man to acknowledge him as Lord and knew who he was and where he was going, that's a revelation from God. And what a marvelous thing that is, that someone would know something that you don't know how they know it. Where else would they have gotten this knowledge except from the Lord himself? In Job chapter 19, Job says some words and he seems very excited to say them. He says, oh, that my words were now printed, oh, that they were written in a book, that they were graven in the rock with an iron pen and in there forever. Well, I'll tell you, his words are recorded in scripture for us. And here are his words. He says, for I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after skin worms destroy my body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, and I'll behold him with my own eyes and not another. Now, how does Job know all that? Only way he could know it is for the Lord to directly reveal it to him. For this man to say, Lord, remember me when thou comest in thy kingdom, tells us he knows who he is and where he's going. The Lord's done a work in his heart to be able to make this statement and this request. But what is the request? The request is to remember me. Now, we might think, well, would the Lord forget us? You know, that's a question that, you know, we would think no one would ask. But turn me to Isaiah chapter 49, and I want you to notice something. Now, this in Isaiah 49 shows us that no matter how close you are to the Lord or whatever your case may be, you still might have doubts, uncertainties, and questions. Notice here in Isaiah 49, verse 14. But Zion said, now who is Zion? Well, I've studied the scripture will tell you that Zion is a picture of the church. So imagine the church saying these words. Now, I hate to imagine that, but notice this. But Zion said, the Lord hath forsaken me, and my Lord hath forgotten me. Wouldn't that be awful for a church to get in that condition, to think that the Lord hath forsaken them and the Lord hath forgotten them? If a church or even a person ever makes a statement like that, they have forgotten the promises that God has made. You know, God promised, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. And so we should never say, the Lord hath forsaken me. You know, that's how the emotions will deal with us when we get in those moments, in those periods of lowness and uncertainty, that we think, the Lord's forsaken me, the Lord's forgotten me. I tell you, we don't ever have to believe that the Lord hath forgotten us. And notice what the Lord responds in verse 15. Can a woman forget her sucking child, that she should not have compassion on the son of her womb? He says, yea, they may forget, yet will I not forget thee. Notice, he takes us to probably the strongest relationship that we have here on earth of someone not forgetting. A woman who has a sucking child, a baby who depends on her, a baby who needs her, a baby who cannot exist if she abandons her. So here he gives us this example. Can a woman forget her sucking child? If you want to see the Lord's love for his people and how He knows their dependence on him and how they need him and how he's going to provide and take care of them. He takes us to this example that she should not have compassion on the son of her womb. But the problem is, notice the end of this verse 15. They may forget. Even in the strongest example and picture, he says, they may forget. He says, yet will I not forget thee. God says, I will not forget about you. Verse 16, behold, I have graven thee upon the palms of my hands. Thy walls are continually before me. The Lord, in his proof that he won't forget us, he tells us he's graven us upon the palms of his hands. Now notice, very interesting language that he gives us here. But when he says graven, he's talking about a permanent mark or imprint that you make upon your body. People who get tattoos, they're graving upon their skin in a permanent way. God is talking about a permanence of us being upon the palms of his hands. Now, I've heard this quoted as he's graven our name. It doesn't say name. He's graven us. Now, I want you to take these words and go to John chapter 10. Jesus says, no man shall pluck you out of my hand. Now, when I think about plucking out someone's hand, I think about trying to overpower that hand and pull the fingers back to get you out. I had someone one time tell me, well, no one can pluck you out, but you can jump out. I said, well, I don't see how that's possible. Because notice here, even if you could pry the Lord's fingers back, you can't get out of his hand because you're permanently attached to his hand. Not only can no one pluck you out of his hand because they can't overpower his hand, they can't get you out of his hand because you are permanently graven upon the palms of his hands. And so he says, I've graven thee. So how would he forget? You know, sometimes we'll write someone's phone number or something on our hand to remember it so we don't forget it. And your hand is always nearby. It's always at hand. But here he's talking about how he won't forget us because we are there in the palms of his hands, permanently fixed there. He says, thy walls are continually before me, thy walls. You know, the Lord describes Zion, the church, like a walled city, a garden enclosed. In fact, in Zechariah chapter 2, he describes himself as a wall of fire round about us. He says, thy walls, the things that we have there for protection, for a barrier that hedges us from the danger of this world. He says, they're continually before me. He won't forget us and he won't forsake us. And these are words that we need to always remember and to be comforted by them. So here, the thief on the cross in Luke chapter 23, he's praying here in verse 42, Lord, remember me. Remember me. If we know what's said in Isaiah 49, we know the Lord always remembers us. He's graven us upon the palms of his hands. Our walls are continually before him. He says, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. Now, when is that? When is the Lord coming into his kingdom? Now, I can't exactly say if he's talking about the Lord leaving this earth and going into his kingdom. You know, the Lord makes a triumphant entrance into heaven. If you go read about it in Psalm 24. In Psalm 24, it makes this statement. It says, lift up you gates, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. And then the question is asked, who is this King of glory? And it says, the Lord strong and mighty in battle. That's this King of glory. Now, what's interesting there in Psalm 24 is when he says, lift up ye gates, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. It says, who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty in battle. It says the same words again. It says, lift up ye gates, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. And the same question is asked, who is this King of glory? But the answer is different. The second time it says, the Lord of hosts, he is the King of glory. Now, I believe we're given a picture there in Psalm 24 of Jesus' two entrances into heaven. The first time he comes back arising victorious over death and defeating all of our enemies and saving us from our sins here on the cross of Calvary. Because the first time it says, who is this King of Glory? It says, the Lord, strong and mighty in battle. He came as a victorious conqueror, strong and mighty in battle, the first time he goes into heaven. But the second time, it says, the Lord of hosts. That means he came in by himself the first time. But when he comes in the second time, he's coming with all of his children. When the Lord comes back again and we come out of the graves and we meet the Lord in the air and then we go into heaven, he comes in with us as the Lord of hosts. And so, who is this King of? When he comes into his kingdom, I don't know if he's talking about in a little while when he goes to his kingdom, but I think he's really talking about at the end of time, when he comes into his kingdom, because of Jesus's response that happens next, as if to say he's going to give him something different than he requested. He's going to give him something better. Notice what Jesus says here, in verse 43. And Jesus said unto him, verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. You know what? I love this response to this man's prayer, because the Lord, in answer to our prayers, always seems like he gives us more than what we ask, something better than what we ask. And he does so again in this response. It's not very long, but it says so much. Jesus says unto him, verily I say unto you. Now, that word verily means of a truth. I mean, something, what he says, what I'm saying to you is true, it's faithful, you can count on it, you can take it to the bank. Verily is truly, truly. He says, I say unto thee. And what does he say? Today shalt thou be with me in paradise. He's not talking about some future time. That's what I believe he's asking for. Remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. He says, this is what I'm telling you is going to happen today. Today. You know, there are some other translations of the Bible that change the comma in what Jesus says in order to change the whole meaning. You know, it's very important that we understand that a little punctuation can really change things. Imagine if that comma that is after the word thee was placed after today. Then he's saying, I'm saying to you today, thou shalt be with me in paradise. He's saying, I'm saying this to you today. It's not going to happen today. Now, that would totally change the meaning of what is recorded here in our King James Bible. He says, I say unto thee, comma, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. That is what I believe the meaning is, makes it so powerful in his response to him. He's not saying, I'm telling you this today. I'm telling you what is going to happen today, and that is, thou shalt be with me in paradise. And I want to point out something else while we're talking about the King James. He says, verily, he doesn't say, I say unto ye or you. He says, thee. Now, why is that significant? You know, you can say, and you see it in the Bible, you or ye, and that means more than one person. But if you say the word thee, you're talking about one person. Now, he's not talking to about a group of people. He's talking to this man directly and specifically. I'm saying unto thee, this applies to that thief on the cross, what he was telling him. Today shalt thou be with me in paradise. What an amazing statement that Jesus makes on the cross of Calvary. This is the second statement on the cross that we've read about today. The first one is fantastic, amazing. He'd pray for forgiveness for those that were doing what they were doing to him because they didn't know what they were doing. But now he tells this thief, today, what comforting words this man received from Jesus, that today, that very day, the day that from a natural standpoint we would think is the worst day of your life, you're crucified in open shame in front of this mocking crowd as a criminal, and you're enduring the death sentence, and shortly they would be coming to break your legs to make the pain worse and to make the suffering accelerate. And you would think that's the worst day of his life. But we sang a song in our song service, All Is Well. You know, the child of God who's born again should see death in a totally different light. That becomes the best day of your life. That's the day when you finally are fully alive. That's the day when you finally experience what real living is all about. When you leave this land of suffering, this veil of sin and sorrow, to the heavenly glory. No, notice he uses the word paradise to describe it. Paradise is a description of heaven. You can go read in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 4, where Paul talks about a man who is caught up to paradise. You can read in Revelation 2, verse 7, where God tells one of the churches that the tree of life is in the midst of the paradise of God. I believe this is a description of heaven, but to call it paradise, to describe it this way, he's talking about heaven. He's not talking to, you know, I once was talking to some people that told me that when you die, you either go to paradise or prison. And in those two places, you have an opportunity to go to heaven, but it's a whole lot harder to go to heaven from prison than it is from paradise. And I had never heard of that before, and I don't believe that. I don't believe that we go to this intermediate state until we actually go to heaven. I believe Jesus is talking about heaven itself, talking about being with him in paradise, which is heaven itself. You know, when we think about going to heaven, what really makes heaven heaven is two little words that Jesus says here. Today thou shalt be, here's the two words, with me. With me. You know, if you have the right company, it really doesn't matter what your circumstances are in life, you'll be happy. Rich or poor or struggling or in an ice storm or whatever the case may be, if you have the right company, you're fine no matter where you're at or what's going on. I'm going to tell you, what makes heaven heaven is being with Jesus there. In John chapter 14, in fact, I'll turn there just to make sure I get the words just right. In John chapter 14, verse 1, Jesus says, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me." Verse 2, "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you." I tell you, I'm not sure there's enough good things we can say about Jesus and what he's done for us and what he's doing for us even right now. I don't know that we could ever fully grasp his love and what all he has done for us. He's the picture of a perfect husband, taking care of his bride, taking care of his people. And he was leaving, not just to leave us alone or leaving to go off and do his own ventures. He was going, and when he left, he was going to prepare a place for them, for us. Notice here's that word you. He didn't say thee. I go to prepare a place for you. Verse 3, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again. Here we are, taking comfort from these words even today, that Jesus went to prepare a place for us, and he's promised. This is a promise. I will come again. Now, we don't have to wonder if he's going to come back again. He said he would. I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. That's what makes heaven heaven, is that we are with him. Where he is, there we may be also. I'll tell you, this thief, in hearing these words, what comfort he must have received in hearing these words from Jesus. He asked for him to simply remember him. But no, Lord does more than just remember him. You know, I think about that time in the book of Genesis when Joseph was in prison there in Egypt. What a picture of Jesus in the life of Joseph. But what a difficult circumstance. There he is, away from home, away from his family, all by himself, and he's in prison for being falsely accused of something he did not do. What a picture of Jesus, falsely accused and bound for something he did not do. And so there he is in prison, and he runs into two men who are troubled by dreams that they're having, and one of them's the butler to Pharaoh. And in interpreting his dream, the interpretation says, you're going to appear before Pharaoh again, and you're going to be his butler again. He's going to drink from your glass at your hand again. And so then Joseph makes a statement. He says, think upon me when it shall be well with thee. So he's wanting him to remember him. He says, I am here, and I'm here because I'm away from my family, away from everything for false accusation. So he wants Pharaoh, he wants him to remember him, the butler to remember him. He says, think upon me when it shall be well with thee. Remember me. The butler is raised up out of prison, back to his place again, and you know what it says? But the butler forgot about Joseph. And so here the prayer is, Lord, remember me. And the comfort that you and I can receive, although we don't know what day it will be. You know, this actually refutes the idea of soul sleeping, that your soul just sleeps in the grave until it's resurrected. Because he didn't go to sleep in a grave. He went with Jesus that day in paradise. And so we have those comforting words to us today that when we die, when we leave this place, we go to be with Jesus in paradise. But his prayer was, remember me. Well, we know from Isaiah 49, the Lord remembers us because we're graven upon the palms of his hands. Our walls are continually before him. He won't leave us. He won't forsake us. He won't forget about us. So he is going to remember us. As that song we just sang, Jesus, thou art the sinner's friend. Remember me. So we know he'll remember him. The question is, do we remember him? Like the butler and Joseph in the prison, Joseph says, think upon me when it shall be well with thee. You know, other than an ice storm, I would say it's well with us. All is well. Things are going well. You say, well, I've had some sickness. I've had this. I know we have our sufferings. We have our afflictions and our struggles. But I'll tell you, all is well with us. The Lord has not left us. He's not forsaken us. He's not forgotten about us. And all is well. The Lord has blessed us. And he blesses us beyond measure. He daily loadeth us with benefits, as he says in Psalm 69 or 68. He is daily giving us new blessings. And so it's well with us, but do we remember him? Do we, as Joseph asked that butler, think upon him? You know, when we're suffering and we're struggling, we actually think upon the Lord more. We actually turn to the Lord more. But when it's well with us, when the Lord's blessed us with plenty of money, plenty of food, plenty of clothing, and a roof over our heads, and we have all this going for us, all these blessings from the hand of God, the question is, do we think upon him? And do we remember him? He's done so much for us. He went to the cross for us. He suffered, bled, and died for us. He went to prepare a place for us. And he's coming back for us. And he's left us with all these promises, all this comfort that we find in his word that he has left on record for us. May we remember him. Each time we have the communion service, the whole purpose of that service is to do that. Eat the bread, drink the wine. And do that in remembrance of him. Remember him. All those words of Joseph in the prison to the butler. Think upon me when it shall be well with thee. When it is well with us, think upon Jesus. Remember Jesus. Remember the one who did so much for us. May we never neglect to forget him. You know, in 2 Peter chapter 1, he tells us to add to our faith virtue and to virtue knowledge. You can start in verse 5 of 2 Peter 1 and continue reading. And he says, he that lacketh these things, he that lacketh virtue, knowledge, brotherly kindness, charity, all the things in that list, he that lacketh these things, he says, is blind and cannot see afar off and has forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Now, I want us to think, we know that we've been purged from our old sins, and Jesus was the one that did the purging. We know that. I trust we never forget that. But he says, if you lack virtue, knowledge, charity, brotherly kindness, godliness, those things in your life, you're blind, cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that you are purged from your old sins. In other words, your ability to remember is based on the conduct of your life. And your tendency to forget is also based on the conduct of your life. May the Lord help us to remember him as he has so faithfully never forgotten or forsaken us. And not only that, but he has a paradise waiting for us when this life is over. What a wonderful Savior that we serve. And I thank the Lord for this opportunity to tell you these wonderful things about him. And I pray that the Lord adds his blessings to these words. I'm going to turn it back over to Levi to lead us in a final song, and then we'll make some announcements and close the service with prayer.